Good morning. Welcome. We are in Exodus this morning, if you were wondering. Last week we made it halfway through chapter 16, so we're going to try to finish that project up. Chapter 16. Yes. Can't hear. Cannot hear. I hear me. Huh. You can hear over here, though, right? I think we only got one speaker, so. One, two, three. That better? Okay. So we, wow, now I hear myself. Is that too much? That's a lot. Let's back that off a little bit. Where's my sound man? Let's try about there. How does that work? Is that going to be okay? All right, so we have gotten the children of Israel across the Red Sea. And as we've indicated, they're now on this journey, which I think commentators assume is about a 75-mile journey or so, depending on how you look at a map, that separates the point where they crossed the Red Sea from Mount Sinai. Of course, nobody knows for sure where they crossed the Red Sea, and nobody knows for sure where Mount Sinai is, so it leaves a lot of questions unanswered there, but we're guessing about 75 to 100 miles or so is the amount of distance they needed to cover. This is quite important, this little segment here. I think sometimes people reading through the book of Exodus almost view these stories as kind of negligible importance. The main thing is getting to Sinai and all of the important things that happened there. And indeed, that is more or less the center of Exodus. Exodus, as you know, is 40 chapters long. And right there, smack dab in the center of it, is the great moment where God's people become the people of God. They've already been in that status to some degree, but this is the point where a new covenant is established with them. And God actually does this as a proposal. He says, "Will you be my people?" It's not that he just iron-fistedly requires it of them. He makes that proposal to them, and they say yes. And then, of course, based on that agreement, God gives rules. Rules not intended for their bondage, but rules intended for their freedom. Rules intended for their health and well-being. And all of that comes as a great gift. The Jewish people have always been, much to their credit, proud of their law. As well they should. Because you compare the law that was given by God through Moses to Israel at Mount Sinai, and it's light years ahead of anything that was contemporary. Even the enlightened code of Hammurabi pales compared to this legislation that's provided. This is the centerpiece, and really this is where the Jewish people have had great, and for good reason, great pride in their own heritage. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 3, what is the advantage of being a Jew? And then he answers, mainly to them were entrusted the oracles of God. And it's as if that's the centerpiece of that moment where they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So this is a big deal, you know, this Sinai moment. And in a sense, what we're seeing now are the ways in which God is getting them ready. Because that great moment needs some preparation. And each of these little stories that takes them to Mount Sinai is preparing them. And each one represents a crisis, a test, a learning moment, a sense in which they're being adjusted and made ready for this wonderful encounter that they're going to have with Yahweh at Mount Sinai. So we've seen the first of those crises, the first of these tests, and it is the story of Marah, the bitter water. And what we notice in this story and all of them is there's a marriage in each one of them of grace, in which God does something abundantly, in a sense, a great gift to his people, and yet he does it with law, with regulation. And each of these stories will have both of those components kind of held in a balance. So we saw it with Marah. God says to them, if you keep these regulations of mine, I will protect you from the diseases that have been ravaging the peoples around you, both in Egypt and elsewhere. But that in itself doesn't really satisfy. You see, just keeping a rule doesn't bring heart deep satisfaction. It took changing that bitter water. It took taking the tree, which we understand from a Christian point of view represents the work of Christ himself, and throwing it into that bitter water. That's what makes our hearts sweet. That's what makes the bitter things in life sweet. Life has bitter things, right? We all have bitter experiences. Every one of us in this room, I'm sure some more than others, have gone through deep, bitter, hard experiences. But what we learn is when we throw Christ, as it were, into the middle of that bitter experience, he brings an unexpected and surprising sweetness. There's grace in it. And so we find that first story gives us that. The second story has a similar kind of design. There's manna. Manna stands for God's gift. He gives them this gift from heaven. Nothing could be more giftly than this manna that just shows up every morning, you know. There it is. You go out, you gather it up. It's delicious. It's wonderful. But, I guess, you know, but it comes with law. The manna becomes the very mechanism whereby the Sabbath and the rules associated with the Sabbath are established. And so again, the manna is not a gift that doesn't come without some kind of legislation, some kind of structure. And each of these stories will show us that kind of balance there. Some people think that law stands in opposition to grace. I've heard that proposition more than once. You have too. You know, law versus grace. And there's certainly some sense in which we can say there is a kind of tension there. Paul himself obviously says things in the New Testament which represent a great affirmation of grace and not law. Martin Luther famously was pretty disparaging toward law and had a lot of good things to say about grace and so on. But really, in the greater scheme of things, we shouldn't see these in a kind of hostility. It's not that law and grace are in a war with each other. They come in a marriage to each other. That grace will incline us to a life of obedience to God's law, which will bring in itself a kind of joy. We're not legalists. If it were just law without grace, we would be legalists. We'd think we were saving ourselves. But if it were grace without law, we'd be antinomians. We'd be libertines. We'd be lawless. And the Bible has no place for that either. Paul says, grace reigns in righteousness. And these stories are designed to teach us the marriage, then, between law on the one hand and grace on the other. And that will be the great message at Sinai. God gives his law, and yet the law itself is a great gift of grace. So each of these should help us get that more or less in focus. Well, last week we looked at the giving of the manna, how it would take place. And we're going to pick up at verse 22 and see now how the rest of the story, especially concerning the use of the Sabbath and how the Sabbath comes into play, is incorporated into this discussion of the manna. So we're at verse 22, and we'll start there and take it a paragraph at a time. So Exodus chapter 16, verse 22, the Word of God. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much food, two omers apiece. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not become foul, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for tomorrow is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. So there's our initial text. Let's ask God's blessing on our consideration of it. Father, we are grateful to you for these wonderful lessons that come to us from the text of the Old Testament. We know that this entire great collection of stories and writings was intended to lead us to Christ. And we pray that even this morning, as we reflect on this text, that it would lead us to Christ. And we pray that your intended sense of this text would come through as we discuss it this morning, that you would bring clarity, that you would bring correct understanding, and that that would translate into correct practice in each of our lives, asking these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All righty. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much food, 2 omers apiece. Now, it's not real clear. There's a subtlety here that most commentators agree on, and that is that this unexpected collection of twice as much was a source of surprise. It wasn't that, in other words, that they went out and intentionally gathered 2 omers apiece, you know. It wasn't that they already had it in their mind, okay, this is Friday, tomorrow's the Sabbath, let's go gather twice as much. It's more the idea that they went out kind of gathering as they always had, but for some reason or another, when it was the end of the day, they just found they had twice as much, you see. The same implication is back in verse 5. If you have your Bible of the same chapter, just go back to verse 5 and notice what it says. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on the other days. And that's the idea, that there's a sort of unexpected growth. So let's assume that for the moment, because it does, in a sense, help us understand the whole significance of how the manna is going to function here. We noticed last week that manna itself is incorporated in the New Testament as one of the great symbols for Christ. And Jesus, most famously in the Bread of Life discourse, John chapter 6, identifies himself with it. You receive the manna in the Old Testament, but I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. That's what Jesus says. I am what the manna was pointing to. I am the real manna. I am the real bread from heaven. So you need to eat my flesh. Jesus says, you need to drink my blood. I need to become your food. Some of these folks, of course, could hardly tolerate such language and began to get a little chilly in their attitudes toward Jesus. We talked about that last week. But nevertheless, that's the graphic language Jesus used. You've got to eat me. You've got to make me your meal. And I will, by virtue of that feast, become life within you, you see. Well, now he tells that, gives them that instruction just after the feeding of the 5,000. That's in John chapter 6, the first little story there. Then it immediately goes into this discussion of manna. Feeding of the 5,000, of course, is a remarkable case of Jesus taking a little bit and with 5 loaves and 2 fish feeding the masses. And somehow or other, that little tiny bit became sufficient to feed all those thousands of people. And there's an unexpected and kind of surprising growth of what started out as a very modest amount of food. And you can see Jesus now, in a sense, is playing off of that to say, I, though I'm just 160 pounds with not an ounce of fat on me. Do you remember that sermon that David Peterson preached? I don't know if you guys remember that. So many of his sermons stick in my mind, and that's one of them. The opening line to his sermon was, how much did Jesus weigh? Isn't that so typical, Dave Peterson? And then he said, I imagine Jesus was about 160 pounds and not an ounce of fat on him. And that just stuck in my brain to this day. Isn't that amazing how those things happen? I don't know. The important things I never remember, but those little trivial things, somehow they just stick there. But anyway, Jesus, let's assume that for the moment, was 160 pounds without an ounce of fat on him. How's he going to feed these thousands of people, let alone the hundreds of thousands and indeed millions of people down through human history who are going to be in some sense or other feasting on him? How does that happen? How does that little 5 loaves and 2 fish multiply to feed not just the thousands but the millions? You see, how does that growth happen? Well, you know, in church history, there's been 2 big answers to that. There's kind of the Catholic answer on the one hand and more the Reformed answer on the other, if I can oversimplify the conversation. In the Catholic point of view, there is a kind of multiplication of the very body of Jesus, corporeal multiplication. Luther agreed. He called this the communicatio idiomata. Isn't that cool? The communication of attributes. The attribute of Christ's divinity, his omnipresence, is communicated to his human side so that, in a sense, he can really feed corporeally the people of God down through history. And you know the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation maintains just that. There's a transformation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ substantially. And so when you come to the sacrament, you are actually eating physically the body and blood of Christ. In the Reformed tradition, we've said, oh, not so fast. We believe, truly believe, that Christ is distinctively, really, and uniquely present in the sacrament. Calvin insisted on that, and we in the Reformed tradition have agreed with him. However, he stopped short of saying that it's a physical presence. It's not the molecules of Jesus that are in that sacrament, but in some distinct sense, he is really there and really feeds his people, so that this one human being in history can become food for the millions. And we believe that when we come to the Lord's Supper and we eat that little bit of bread and we drink that little bit of juice, that in some supernatural way there is an increase in its very, very content, that it feeds us. It feeds the inner man. It gives us strength in the inner person, just as physical food gives us strength in the outward person. And we believe that Christ has been serving up this wonderful banquet for all of his people down through history. And when we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we really believe that we are doing exactly what Jesus said, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and receiving his life in us. And there's that supernatural increase. And there's a little hint of that already, do you see, in the manna. They went out, they gathered a little, and bingo, it's more than they thought. They're so surprised, they come and they ask Moses about it. So verse 22, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, as if by surprise, you know, this phenomenon that they'd just seen, he said to them, well, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil. All that is left, keep over till morning. This is what the Lord commanded. He'd already given that instruction earlier. Back in verse 5, we just looked at it a minute ago. Now Moses is simply saying, you know, in effect, I told you, this is the way it's going to be. There's going to be manna 6 days a week. And then on the seventh day, there will be none. But the manna of the sixth day will be sufficient to carry you over. And that is going to become the gauge or the signal or the mark whereby the Sabbath is identified. And it does represent then, most commentators seem to agree on this point, the moment in the life or the history of the people of God where the Sabbath is instituted. We know that there's an allusion to the Sabbath in the book of Genesis, but no clear instruction about it, and certainly no report of the people of God observing it. The only clear-cut reference to the Sabbath that we have in the book of Genesis is Genesis chapter 2, where God rested on the Sabbath, and it says he hallowed the day, and then that's the end of it. Nothing more is said. You know. So we go through the story of Genesis, the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of the information that's given, no reference to the Sabbath whatsoever. No indication of resting on the seventh. We don't know if they did or not. It's silent, so we can't say either way. But it is important that it's not mentioned. It's not part of the content of God's instruction in the book of Genesis. Many things are, Sabbath is not. We come to the time that the children of Israel are in Egypt, and we can take pretty, you know, be pretty certain that there was no Sabbath observance there. The Egyptians had no such idea. Certainly the slave population in Egypt didn't have a Sabbath. They never had a day off. And so we can assume that for the couple of hundred years that the people of God were in Egypt, aside from whatever had happened before, there was no clear-cut observance of the Sabbath, at least nothing that's reported, which is quite important in itself in terms of the way God is telling the story here through Moses. So this is the first time that we have now an indication that there will be a Sabbath. And at this point, it's not the Sabbath with a definite article, but a Sabbath, indefinite article, as if simply to say it's now being introduced to God's people. Tomorrow will be a Sabbath, literally a seven, of rest, the seventh day. And in a sense, the manna becomes the means whereby that day will be demarcated. And now for 40 years, every Sabbath, there will be no manna. And it's going to just kind of pound itself into the DNA of these people. That's the day, and it'll continue throughout the rest of their history, that day, established by God when they were in the wilderness by means of the Sabbath, by means of the manna, becomes the Sabbath observance that they will follow right up to the New Testament era and certainly right up to today. All right. Now, given that this is the first time that the Sabbath is clearly introduced, I feel it is my duty to seize upon this and talk about the Sabbath for a minute. You know, one of the nice things about studying Genesis and Exodus, these early books, is that we run into a lot of things that are introduced for the first time. And when we run into things for the first time, we should take the opportunity to look at them. And so this is my opportunity to do a little side excursion here and talk about the Sabbath. And I'd like to organize my thoughts along three lines. First of all, comparison. What I mean by that is, how do we, as New Testament Christians, compare our understanding of Sabbath, namely what we do on Sunday, with what the Jewish people did on Saturday? So it's a comparative analysis. Secondly, authorization. That is, by what authority did the New Testament church, or at least the very, I won't say New Testament, but I'll say the very early church, post-New Testament, make the shift to Sunday, which, as you know, is an abiding controversy. Why did we just decide to go to Sunday, you know, as opposed to Saturday? And then finally, what should we be doing on the Sabbath? What's the proper action or practice associated with? And I'm going to do this all very quickly. So we're actually going to finish chapter 16 today. Do you believe that? Yeah. No, I think we can. I'm going to work at it. I just want to touch on these. This is not an elaborate discussion, kind of a real quick sketch, just because I think the issue presents itself to us. And so how can we resist? All right, what's the comparison? There's at least one significant point where what we do as Christians in our Sabbath observance and what the Jewish people did in the Jewish nation are similar. So there's a point of similarity, and that is simply this. God organized the worship that was carried out by the people of God based on this rhythm of the Sabbath. We find it not only in terms of Sabbath days, but Sabbath years, and so on. Even the Jubilee year, every 50 years, was 7 times 7, 49 years, and then the 50th was a Jubilee. So this is the way in which God organized a great deal of the religious observance of God's people in the Old Testament. It became a matter of convenience, a matter of marking a calendar, and a great deal of the civil life depended on it. As you know, Jewish slaves had to be liberated every 7 years. You have all kinds of legislation, civil and otherwise, that hung on the notion of Sabbath. Sabbath days, Sabbath years, and so on. And that became part of the substructure, really, of the way in which the people of God carried out their religious and civil activity. So it was organizational. It was saying to them, there's one day in particular each week that is going to be specially devoted to thinking about worshiping, observing, and giving attention to matters of faith. And so the Jewish people were Jewish 7 days a week, but on that particular day, they especially devoted themselves to worship and prayer and so on. And that is convenient, you see. If it had been willy-nilly, do it anytime you want, then it'd be very difficult to organize some kind of community expression of worship. We as Christians have done something like that. We use Sunday instead, but we use it as a day in which we gather to do things like go to Sunday school. So what do you know? It's Sunday and here we are, you know. I'll come in here Tuesday and no one's going to be here because it's Sunday that we think about doing these things, and that becomes for us a practical way of organizing our life. Now that's simple enough. Is there a difference? Yes. The Old Testament Sabbath was principally a day of rest. We see it in this text. We see it repeatedly in the Old Testament. A day of rest. Unfortunately, as Jesus himself notes, they had turned this day of rest into a rather oppressive and relentless kind of tyrant. But this was not the Old Testament. This was the Talmud. It was the Talmud that gave all kinds of casuistry that made the Sabbath something of a meticulous puzzle that was very difficult to negotiate. But the original sense of the Sabbath is a day of rest. It's a day off, you know, a day to be in a state of quietness, holy quietness. There is a difference we seem to find in the New Testament. Jesus is not often seen resting on the Sabbath. Jesus is generally working on the Sabbath. And in the New Testament, the focus seems to be that the Sabbath becomes a day of holy activity, of holy labor, of holy work. And that's what got him into trouble so often. Jesus there in the synagogue healing people. Well, that takes a little effort, you know, that's work to heal people. And he gets in trouble for that. Synagogue leaders accuse him of working on the Sabbath. There's 6 days to work. On the Sabbath, you should rest, you know. And Jesus says, wait a minute. My Father works and I'm working. Wouldn't you yourself salvage a donkey that fell into a pit on the Sabbath? He keeps putting the emphasis on labor, not ordinary labor, not running into the office to bill a couple of hours on Sunday, you know. No, this is holy labor. It's a different species of labor, but it is no longer simply rest. That's not the focus anymore. And so we do seem to have in the New Testament a little bit of a shift in the tilt of the Sabbath. And we see that especially in Christ, even though Christ himself doesn't change from a Saturday to a Sunday, we find a different kind of focus in the way in which he describes the Sabbath. So we'd say there's a comparison and a difference in terms of how these two communities, the church on the one hand, Israel on the other, have understood it. By what authority did we make the change from Saturday to Sunday? You know that there are Christian people out there who believe that we should still be worshiping on Saturday. Most notably, the Seventh-day Adventists, founded by Ellen G. White back in the mid-1800s, part of the so-called temperance movement of the 1800s. She had a lot of things to say, but one of the more distinct emphases in her message was, we should be following the paradigm of the Old Testament. It says, worship on Saturday, we should be worshiping on Saturday. She was so emphatic about it, and the movement has been so emphatic since then, that they've said worshiping on Sunday is actually the mark of the beast. You see, that's how strong they are. And they believe that ultimately, in the end times, which they believe we are in, Christian people are finally going to wake up and smell the coffee and realize we've been in error all these years and return to worshiping on Saturday. They believe that, you see. Seventh-day Baptists, certain others, a fairly tiny minority of the great tradition in the history of the church, have always been there ringing the bell for worshiping on Saturday. Okay, so we know those folks are out there. We love them. We appreciate their sincerity. We think, however, they're a little bit misguided. I say that in all Christian charity, but after all, we are here on Sunday, aren't we? And we are taking a little bit of a different tack on this. How did we do that? You know, how did we just decide? We just wake up one day as a church and say, Sunday's a nice day, let's worship on Sunday. You know, how did that happen exactly? And I'd like to try to address that briefly, although it deserves more than I'm going to give it right now. First of all, it has to be acknowledged, Jesus never teaches worship on Sunday. Never says it. The apostles never say in so many words, okay, guys, we're going to make a change here, and now we're all going to worship on Sunday. It is never stated that way in the New Testament. The argument has been made not so much based on apostolic instruction, but on apostolic practice. And this impressed the church very early, so that as early as we can find records of the church's practice, going back to Justin Martyr and even earlier, we find that it was virtually the universal practice of the church to worship on Sunday, clear back, beginning of the second century, with the exception of Jewish Christians who tended to still worship on Saturday. You know, so you have both going on, but the vast majority, Gentile Christians, were worshiping on Sunday. Where did they get the idea that we should do that? Two reasons, one negative, one positive. The New Testament does warn expressly against an overly Sabbatarian kind of religious practice. There's two texts in particular and one in general that does that. Colossians 2:16, Paul specifically warns the Colossian church, which was being infiltrated by a Jewish sect, kind of a Jewish Gnosticism, that was trying to encourage them to a rigid, kind of Saturday-based worship. He warns them expressly against those who are Sabbath keepers. See, that's the term he uses there. Warns against it. That's pretty strong, you see. Now, he may mean in the particular form that it's being, you know, being promulgated in that church, but nevertheless, it's a pretty strong warning. Similarly, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he talks not about the Sabbath in particular, but he certainly talks about religious days observed on a weekly, monthly, and annual basis, clearly referring to Jewish practice, and again, he says that as a warning against it. So there's a kind of detachment in the New Testament from this Saturday observance. It's implied, I grant you, this is not a powerful case, but at least it's there. So you have that. Romans chapter 14 is the other text where Paul warns generally in the Roman church against those who are trying to impose religious observances, days, seasons, times, and years, Paul says. And obviously he's taking there a kind of live and let live attitude. You want to observe them, it's fine, but you should not feel compelled to do so, nor should you judge your brother if your brother takes a different tack. So those are the texts. There's others that would be maybe available but less clear, but those three, kind of a negative warning, as it were, against a Saturday Sabbath observance. Then you've got apostolic practice that does seem to highlight Sunday. Most notably, of course, Jesus himself rises from the dead on Sunday. That's the one we all think of. We also have in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 and 26, Jesus appears resurrected to his disciples, and John goes out of his way to mention on both occasions it was on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, Jesus appeared to his disciples. Why does John bother mentioning that? You know, why was that important to the story? Almost like there's a little hint here that the first day of the week is becoming a day now of special experience with Christ. You think about what happens on Pentecost. All the Christian people are gathered together, Acts chapter 2, they're praying, they're worshiping, and then Luke specifically mentions on the first day of the week. That's the day the Holy Spirit came, swept through the people. They spoke in tongues. Why does Luke mention the first day of the week? You see, it's subtle. It's not beating us over the head, but it does seem to mark the day, sort of like manna marked the day in the Old Testament. Again, we have this great story in Acts chapter 20. This is not the only, my favorite story, because Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 20. And on that occasion, you may recall, a kid falls asleep and drops down from a third-story window and hits the pavement and is taken up dead. And I've always taken great courage in that, great encouragement, because I've had so many people fall asleep in my classes, my lectures. It's just, it happens commonplace. And I always think, okay, Paul and me, you know, we're tight. We're having the same effect on people, knocking them out cold. So there we are. So I feel very encouraged by that story, but that's not the reason I mention it. The reason is because, aside from that, Luke specifically says the people in the city of Troas, where this story takes place, were meeting on the first day of the week for worship and the breaking of bread. You see, first day of the week. And clearly that seemed to be the standard practice even there. Even though there's no specific instruction to that effect, it's the practice that's going on. well-known text in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul says to the Corinthians, when you gather on the first day of the week, take up this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, seeming to reflect the standard practice. John, in the gospel, in the Revelation, the first chapter, is said to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, when he receives this dramatic, apocalyptic vision. This is not an exhaustive list, but as you're reading the New Testament, you might just keep your eyes open for those passing references to the first day of the week. And the early church was very impressed with that, and very impressed with the need to have the Christian message and the Christian community not divorced from, but distinguished from, the traditional Jewish community. We have deeply appreciated our Jewish heritage, and we are very wise to nurture it and be familiar with it and continue to, be thankful for it. At the same time, we understand that as New Testament Christians, we are not Old Testament Jews. There's a difference. There's a paradigm shift, and part of what the New Testament church had to do and wanted to do was make that little separation, which hopefully would not become hostility, but at least would establish this independent kind of existence for the people of God. Nevertheless, the church at her best never condemned worshiping on Saturday. And for many years into the early years of the church, some Christians did, especially Jewish Christians. It was so inculcated in them to worship on Saturday, they continued to do so. And to this day, we sort of view both days as special, don't we? Saturday and Sunday are a little different from the other 5 days, aren't they? We kind of consider them both the weekend. That's a Christian heritage that comes down from that kind of dual observance. But obviously, we've tended, especially in the Gentile world of Christian observance, towards Sunday. What should we be doing? This has really been a wide open discussion, and you have people all across the board, and that's all I want to say to you about it. There does seem to be a whole lot of latitude here. Nothing distinctively in the New Testament says, here's what you got to do on the Sabbath observance, whatever day you do it on. There's nothing there about particular, peculiar observances. Some Christian people have been very zealous about restricting what they do. I know Christian people who won't read a paper on Sunday because they think that violates the Sabbath. Personally, I think that goes a little too far, But hey, at this point, there is this sense in which the New Testament allows for a certain degree of latitude. Romans chapter 14 is the best chapter in the Bible on the subject, a kind of live and let live. Respect my brother, don't judge my brother if he takes a little different approach to some of these secondary practices. I think it's wise for us to conform to the standards of the community of worship in which we find ourselves. We happen to be Presbyterians in this church, and so to the degree that we may emphasize certain things on Sunday, we should be willing participants in them. I don't think we should stand in judgment over people that may do things a little bit differently. So here I'm quite willy-nilly, quite, spineless, quite wide in my berth, but I think the first 2 points especially, at least hopefully, can be helpful. And all of that, a little footnote to our discussion of the Sabbath here, and now I have 10 minutes to finish. Let's see if we can do it. Here we go. He said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. We're back at verse 22. The holy Sabbath, bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil, and so on. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not become foul, and there were no worms in it. Somebody asked the question last week. Who was it? Somebody asked the question, how come the manna didn't become wormy on the Sabbath? Remember who that was? Somebody asked the question. And it turns out this past week, just accidentally, I came across an explanation of that in one of the commentators that I refer to when I'm preparing for this class, who mentioned that very question and said, really, the surprise is not that the manna, can I say this correctly? The surprise was not that the manna did not become, how many double negatives can I put here? See if I can say that. You wouldn't expect the manna to become foul based on what we apparently is its composition. Kind of like honey doesn't ordinarily grow mold, I guess. I don't know. you can correct me there, but there are certain foods that just seem to have a kind of self-preservative character about them, right? Some things get spoiled and some don't. Manna, by its composition, seems to be one that would not normally spoil. The surprise, in other words, would be that it did become wormy, did become foul after just a day, rather than that it would not. The ordinary course of events would that it would preserve itself pretty well, you see, because of what apparently is its composition. So it's more the judgment of God in making it spoil rather than it just lack the preservative character on its own. So if that helps, that at least I came across that. At this point, this manna that survives until Sunday wouldn't become foul. There wouldn't be any worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath, to the Lord. Today you will not go out and find it in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but the seventh, which is the Sabbath, there is none. And the manna becomes the marker of the Sabbath. Just as in the New Testament, we think we have a marker that just comes in sort of emphasizing Sunday, and that's how the church has viewed it historically. In the Old Testament, there's a marker that seems to single out Saturday. And so that change is based on that rationale. And the manna was the means whereby that happened. Verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, and they found none. The Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and instructions? Notice, commandments and instructions. Manna is grace, but it comes with commandments and instructions. There's law that forms the context for grace. And so, how long are you going to refuse my instructions with respect to my grace, is sort of the sense of it. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you food for 2 days. Each of you stay where you are. Do not leave your place on the seventh day. So the people rested. What else was there to do? You know. Some people will always test the rules. Some people went out to gather. They've been told not to. They did anyway. And so this rebuke comes. How long will you refuse? The you there is plural, not talking to Moses in particular, but to the people in general. The Lord gave you this gift, so enjoy it. Make use of it. It's a day of rest, and God is going to provide. One commentator noted, by the way, here, I think it's probably legitimate, that there is always a fear of losing profit by not working on the Sabbath. When I was practicing law, personally, I think I was pretty, diligent about not working on Sunday. I tried to work as little as possible, to be honest with you. But I knew lawyers. They were in there bright and early Sunday morning, 8 a.m., just like it was another day of the week, And I know what was in their minds. You got to bill out a few more hours. You're going to lose profit. You're going to lose income. You need it. You can't afford that day off, If I could put this in a clever way, I would, but you can't afford not to take the Sabbath. That's the New Testament view. That's the biblical view. God will make up the difference. Whether we rest on the Sabbath, whatever we do, there should be a time, shouldn't there, that we set apart and say, this is God's special time. I'm not saying we have some kind of rigorous, discipline necessarily by which we're going to live, but there's a time in which our labor is of a different class, a different species of labor. It's not the ordinary workaday labor. It's something different. Family time, charitable labor. I know people who take Sunday just to visit family. That's a good thing to do. It's a wonderful day to reconnect, to drop off some food to someone who's shut in. This is the occasion we should be doing this stuff. And to just run into the office for a couple of extra hours as if God is somehow not going to bless our attempt to honor him on the Sabbath, I think is rather naive on our part. So the warning here I think we can take to heart, just as they obviously needed to. The house of Israel called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations in order that they may see the food with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the covenant for safekeeping, the covenant referring here to the Ten Commandments, which had not been given yet. This is anachronistic. It seems to be something written back in, which is fine. Moses probably did it himself, but it is an explanation then of the manna and how it was to be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer, by the way, is a tenth of an ephah. That helps. I've been wondering about that. Just get out your ephah measures at home and you'll be able to see what a manna looks like, what a Omer looks like. The house of Israel called it manna. Manna. What is it, literally? It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, this is subtle, and some of you may think I'm going too far, but hey, what else is new? I do think here, and not, by the way, nobody's mentioned, none of my commentators came up with this. This makes me very suspicious of what I'm about to say. So, you know, have your critical faculties up. But it is interesting to me that the manna is white. I don't know what coriander seed is, so I'll leave that out. But, you know, manna is white, and it tastes like honey. Now, where were these people going? What was the principal description of the land toward which they were heading? It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And it does occur to me that every time they had this manna, they were supposed to be reminded of where they were going. This was not the rich, robust expression of honey flowing with milk, but it is white like milk, and it does taste like honey. And don't you think there was at least sometimes a kind of wistful expectancy that this is only a taste of good things to come, and it kept them going? There's something like that that should be happening with us as we take the Lord's Supper. The word manna is, what is it? It speaks to the idea that there's a mystery about this substance. It's mysterious. We don't know what it is. We call it manna. The word sacrament, sacramentum, means mystery. And when we come to the sacrament, there's a kind of mystery to it. We don't know how a little piece of bread, a little cup of juice, is nourishing our inward person. We don't know exactly how that, it's a mystery to us. How this can be such potent nutrition for the spiritual life, we don't quite know. We could say of the sacraments, it is manna, what is it? But somehow it is nurturing us. And Jesus says to us, you know, specifically, do this in remembrance of me, but he also says, do it until I come again. And it does seem that the sacrament has both a retrospective element to it, remember me, but also a prospective element, until I come. Because we look forward as Christian people to a great feast, the wedding banquet of the Lamb, you know that. They come from north and south and east and west and sit down at banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's this wonderful image that we are given in the New Testament of a great consummate moment, which is described as feasting. And in a sense, when we take the sacrament, when we eat the bread, when we drink the juice, we should not only be remembering what Christ did, but we should be thinking about and, in a sense, wistfully anticipating this wonderful, lavish banquet that is out there in our future when that deep and wonderful, as it were, land flowing with milk and honey will be ours. And the sacrament kind of carries us along in that. So anyway, I hope that's not too far afield. It's described then, Moses said, this is what the Lord commanded. They keep an omer of it through their generations. That's kept, by the way, in the Ark of the Covenant right alongside the Ten Commandments. Do you see once again? Grace and law. They're there married, really. We have a way of life that is a law, but it's empowered. It's enriched by grace. And it's those two together that seem to be pictured for us here. So, the Israelites ate the manna for 40 years, and Omer is a tenth of an ephah. And on that deep point, I'm going to call it a morning. All right. Well, thank you all very much. Let's close in prayer. Great God in heaven, we are grateful to you for the abundant and matchless grace that you shower upon us day by day. We know that we are blind to most of it. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to appreciate and hear the blessings that you bring to us. And at the same time, that we wouldn't use that grace as an excuse to exempt ourselves from the rule to which you call us to live. That we would be those who are scrupulous with hearts filled with joy to do what you command. And that you would make us thereby people who truly live to your honor and to the glory of Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.